If you would, please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Isaiah, chapter 44. Isaiah, chapter 44. Right now I'm going to be reading verses 1 through 11. Yet hear now, O Jacob my servant, and Israel whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord who made you, and formed you from the womb, who will help you. Fear not, O Jacob my servant, and you, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour water on him who is thirsty, and floods on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit on your descendants, and my blessing on your offspring. They will spring up among the grass, like willows by the watercourses. One will say, I am the Lord's. Another will call himself by the name of Jacob. Another will write with his hand, the Lord's, and name himself by the name of Israel. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last. Besides me there is no God. And who can proclaim as I do? Then let him declare it and set it in order for me. Since I appointed the ancient people, and the things that are come, are coming, and shall come, let them show these to them. Do not fear, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from that time, and declared it? You are my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? Indeed, there is no other rock. I know not one. Those who make an image, all of them are useless, and their precious things shall not profit. They are their own witnesses. They neither see nor know, that they may be ashamed. Who would form a god or mold an image that profits him nothing? Surely all the companions would be ashamed, and the workmen. They are mere men. Let them all be gathered together, let them stand up. Yet they shall fear. They shall be ashamed together. When we read through some of these passages after Isaiah 40, there's always the sense where we say, didn't I just read that? There's a cycle of encouragement. There's a cycle of reminder here. But with each cycle, there is some point that the Lord is making to encourage and to solidify His presence and His word to His people. And here in chapter 44, we have an understanding that we've seen before that there is no other God, that the idols are worthless, but also this understanding of the absolute and total commitment of God to His people. Hear now, O Jacob, my servant, whom I have chosen. I formed you, fear not, I will do this, I will pour water, I will turn to blood, my blessing will be upon your offspring, they will spring up. He has given himself and made it clear that though you may fail, though you may mess up, though circumstances may occur where you may be brought into captivity, where you may fall into suffering, where you may fall into some type of fallacy, those who are truly mine, I will always hold in my hand. No one can pluck them out. And so, when we consider this absolute commitment of the Lord, and we consider the verse that I have at the top of your outline, where the psalmist declares, whom have I in heaven but you, and there is none on earth that I desire beside you, and we consider the statement even in this passage that I am the Lord's, I think it's interesting to always consider God's commitment in light of the commitments that we see day to day in our daily lives. Think about commitment in society. Think about commitment as a virtue among people. I think it's a virtue that is fading or becoming less and less of value over time. And in some cases, it's just practical and goes by the wayside. But in some cases, things really have fallen apart because of our lack of appreciation for genuine commitment. Think of relationship commitments. Think of the way that people fool around with relationships. So much so that you even have an entire group of people that won't consider a relationship official unless it's seen on social media of some sort. I've been told that Facebook is now just for moms and old people. then that Instagram and Snapchat is really the way to go. But however you slice it, when I was in college, we would joke that a relationship had to be Facebook official. It was always a joke, but there was always something to it. Why wouldn't you put it there? And then, of course, there's all the drama that follows depending on what age you are as to how the breakup follows and what memes you post after your breakup and how you let that know, or how you make that public. Relationship commitments on a very superficial level at a certain age are considered the normal way of life for them to come and go here and there. And yet, what do you build up? You build up an understanding that relationships are not supposed to be long-term or that they're supposed to be lighthearted. And that's not necessarily beneficial. Consider the way the world as a whole views marriage and relationships. Of course, Hollywood has always been mocked probably for 90 years now as to how their relationships come and go. And then you think of the things that people do to mark their relationships or to show their commitment. And then that commitment passes away. The things they've done kind of seem silly. Who is it? Johnny Depp has a tattoo that says, "Why no forever?" Because he broke up with Winona Ryder. You know, people who tattoo things like that. You think of commitments with jobs, commitments with responsibilities, family commitments. When we get tired of things, we give up. When we get tired of a club or an organization or a group of people, we give up. It's tiring. It gets burdensome. But God never does that. I was watching a program recently that was highlighting some aspects of culture and some landmarks in England. And one of the things they highlighted was a butcher shop. And the owner said, "Yeah, this butcher shop's been in my family for 500 years. 500 years in his family. Can you imagine that?" Yeah, he said, "Yeah, we used to bring meat up to the castle on the hill. But you're born into this family. There's no question what your job is going to be when you grow up. You're going to be a butcher. And yet at some point, somewhere, I bet, someone's going to say, 'I don't want to be a butcher anymore.' And that shop may close." So even in old world commitment, it's not eternal. But God's commitment is. All of these commitments, these worldly commitments that people in their weakness give up on, all of them sting when they're broken. All of them bring with it baggage, or scar tissue, or pain of some sort. But when we consider that these commitments are just but a vague, light imitation of the commitment of God, and when we consider that turning away from God leaves us with emptiness and nothing, and when we consider that God's commitment, given by His Son, is so perfect, and so total, and so absolute, then we can be faced with the truth that I am the Lord's by His grace. And we can be faced with that reality, "Whom have I in heaven but you?" And we can be faced with an assurance and a comfort that comes with that. We know that God's commitment is sure. And our faith in God's commitment gives us a great strength in the meaning of life, why we do what we do. When we are confronted with the fact that He doesn't fail, when we are confronted with unconditional love, that as much as we fail, He doesn't, and He still loves us, when we are confronted with that, that changes our outlook. That changes how we live our life. That changes how we treat other people. That changes how we wrestle with the challenges from day to day. And that changes our outlook on eternity. When all is seen in light of God's commitment and in light of God's grace and in light of God's gospel, we walk in a much more healthy manner. We deal with things in a much more God-centered, Christ-centered manner. Think of God pursuing Jonah. Jonah ran away, but God was committed. Think of the prodigal son. He ran away, he came back, and he was completely tarnished and soiled, but the Father welcomes him into His arms. The Father was committed. Think of Israel. all its flaws, with all its wicked kings, with all its ups and downs, with all its punishments, with all its torments, God preserves the seed of David, and Jesus comes, and Jesus purchases his people, and we are still the descendants of Israel because of faith in Christ. And God's commitment is still total. You know, I was talking earlier about, in Sunday school with kids about diversity. We like to think in America we are diverse. And I think, and it's been said, it's because we see different cultures, we see different ethnicities, we see different types of people. But it's been said, you know, you can go to California, you can go to Idaho, you can go to Wyoming, and you've never been to a McDonald's there, but you know where the bathrooms are. You know what's on that menu. Pretty sure anybody in any state kind of knows the big events that happen in New York City. We all speak the same language. We've learned basically the same things in school. We can meet anyone in America, and if you know sports, talk about sports. We're diverse, but there really is a unity of culture. Think of the real diversity of culture that the gospel has been transferred through over the centuries. Think of the fact that every nation state that Paul and Peter traveled to had its own language, had its own God, had its own food, had its own family values, had its own business values. And the gospel worked in all that diversity. And think of the commitment of God that he can overwhelm and overpower all the diversity of people and say, I am the Lord, there is none other besides me. And think of how powerful that commitment is. God's commitment is total to his chosen people. His totality is shown in what God did and what God gave for our benefit in Christ his Son, in the crucified Savior on the cross. That commitment is given to us now, and that we know he'll never leave us or forsake us, and that commitment goes with us for eternity, in that we will always dwell and live with him forever and ever and ever. That's not because of our weakness. That's because of his. That totality is shown in the grace and the strength that is given by God for us to be able to rest and trust in him. That totality is shown in having a God-centered, not a me-centered, worldview. That totality is shown when that worldview directs us. Case in point, I was talking with someone recently about climate change. And I said, and conservation and care for the environment. And I said, yeah, I think care for the environment is very important. I think conservation is very important. But I think that because of theological reason. Because God has given us all things, and all things are precious to him. And while we have the ability to use things, we don't have the right to abuse things. We've been made stewards over his creation, and therefore the environment and conservation is important. If there were no God, you let utilitarianism rule the day, and when humanity goes extinct, that's a natural order of things, and what does it matter? You see, that biblical worldview, that God-centered, not me-centered worldview, allows you to really place substance and value in something. And that substance and that value and that worldview allows us to understand that in life, it's not about me and my wants and my decisions. For I am not my own, but I belong to the Almighty. We see that in verse 5, his commitment will allow and give his people to say, I am the Lord's. Another will write on his hand, the Lord's. The appearance, there's an appearance of freedom and independence. But really, total independence without rest in God really is an overwhelming weight and oppressive burden. Think of the reality of true independence. I mean, not political sense, but in a sense of you're all on your own. Everything you face is yours. Everything that you do is on your shoulders. Every slip up is going to bite you. Every failure is going to have consequences. Think about the reality and the weight of that. Think about the reality of the loneliness of that. Totally independent. No one else quite like you. Even when you mix in social groups, who's out to get you? Who are you out to show off better than? There's a loneliness in that. And though we like to think there's a freedom in independence, freedom is very shallow and very weak and unsubstantial. But when we are owned by God, we think of that. You know, I've said before, the New Testament writers were saying, I'm a bond slave, I'm a slave of Jesus Christ. And we have such a negative connotation of that. But when you're a slave of the committed and loving and gracious and giving Heavenly Father, then you're really free. Then you really can rest. Then you really can be relaxed. Because all that oppression and all that effort and all that worry and all that stress that was on you when you were independent is now taken by Him. And whatever things may come, I am the Lord's. I am not my own. A couple weeks ago I read question one of the Heidelberg Catechism. What's your only comfort in life and death? One of the things it said is that I am not my own, but belong wholly to my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's a comfort. His power is really effective. His power is really true. His power is really dynamic. And His power is stronger than everything I'm going to face. And though I may not be my own person, and my responsibility to get to heaven is not my own, what I want to do isn't always open to me because I want to please and honor my Master, I have absolute rest and faith in the relationship that comes with God and through that relationship, His people in Christianity. And the loneliness factor of independence is done away with because if we're unified in Christ, we're unified in Him, if we're unified in what He's given to us, we're unified in that grace and peace and that love, then we are bound together in that common cause and in that common rest and in that common ownership with that common eternity. And we're not out to get one another, and we're not out to prove better than the person next to us. We are here to glorify God. There is friendship in Christianity. There is love in Christianity. And there is objective help when the body of Christ comes together to do what's right and to benefit those together. Not just what's popular, not just what's culturally trendy at the time, but what's objectively right and true. Guide people and point people to that. In our faith, His commitment, in unity, because of what He's done, then is displayed in daily life. Ownership by God is going to affect us in turn. We talk about sanctification. We talk about how that affects us and changes our desires. And Christianity is fake when you're forced to do something. Christianity is dumb if you're just doing it to please somebody else or some church or some parent or some preacher or some elder board or some mission board. No. Christianity is meant to be real and vital. And it's meant to be passion. I love my Lord. I'm owned by Him. I want to serve Him. I want to glorify Him. And that's going to change me. Ownership changes us outwardly in what we do, in what we love, in what we desire, in what we value, in what we pursue. Who do I live to please? What standards have I set for myself? What makes me feel terrible if I fail? Why? Why is that? Do I understand grace? Do I understand the love of God? Do I understand the peace that passes all understanding? I'm not forced to holiness. I desire holiness. I desire a separation unto God. I desire an ability to not walk as the world walks. I desire an ability to be different. Because He's made me so. And I'm His, not my own. I want to be more like Him in every way. And if being like Him in every way makes me different, then so be it. Because He's the objective standard. He's the true love. He's the true God. He's the true right. Praise Him for that. You can read a passage like this, and once again, as I said, you can hear a repetition of things. You can hear Him say, you are my witnesses. You can hear Him say, I am the Lord, the King of Israel, in verse 6. I am the first and the last. Besides me, there is no God. And He says something to that effect in the previous chapter, which we read last week. But our short attention span requires a regular spiritual upkeep. And our short attention span, which is always distracted by the shiny objects of life, always allows us and always directs us back to Him. He calls us, He reminds us of these things, and He says, look, I'm your Redeemer. There's no other. You like that shiny object over there? No. Me. There's no other. And though we can hear this and say, hey, it's a little repetitive, When we are reminded of our ownership, when we're reminded that just knowing that ownership is not enough, we are reminded that there is really no place else for me to go besides Him. Divine truth or made up comfort or made up sham. God's the only source of real substance. The only source of real substance. Can't remember who said it. I listened to Tim Keller and I listened to Martin Lloyd Jones this week, and one of them said this week, when I was listening to them, that idols are gods that you hold. Idols are gods that you can hold. But God holds you. When He holds you, He naturally gives you a real substantial understanding of reality and of life. What do I mean by substance? A couple things. Depth of meaning. Reason for everything. That's a pretty broad understanding of substance. Depth of meaning, and what you do, and why things work, and why things are here, and why things are created. Why am I here? Who am I? What am I doing? Where am I going? Substance to those philosophical questions of life that everyone's tried to answer and fallen far short of the way God answers them. But also a substance in an ability to speak to and interact with reality. You think of the practical ability of God's Word and of God's commitment and of His truth to interact with everything. You think of the fact, and I've raised this a lot, I know. You think of the fact of the words that were spoken to a prophet like Isaiah almost 3,000 years ago and how they still affect us. You think of the transcendence of that and the substance that has to be there for something like that to be relevant. You know, we can read the Odyssey or the Iliad and we could go, oh, that's kind of nice. But you know, nobody really lives a lifestyle like those people. We understand it, but it doesn't touch us. The Word of God touches us and addresses us. And when God gives us His real substance, we can know that ages, trends and cultures and music and movies and all these things are going to change, but God's Word, God's substance, God's relationship, God's commitment is still going to be there. God as Creator addresses every reality you will face. His context is totally broad. You know, you can't talk about George Washington in the 21st century. George Washington only existed in the 18th century. He only existed in his context. We can learn from him, but he doesn't address current needs. God does. His reality is not made up. And he doesn't function just on one single plot line. That's what I mean by God is the only source of real substance. You create an idol, that idol becomes passé over time. You worship something in culture or something in the world, it's going to fade, it's going to become irrelevant, you're going to get tired of it. The commitment is not there. Your commitment can only go so far. And that idol certainly has no real commitment. The pursuit of anyone or anything else's glory is an empty futility. And I'm not going to read this whole passage on idols here, and this whole section on idols. You can read it and you can take the meat of it yourself, because we have dwelt on this in weeks past. He brings up idols again because it was the problem with society and with the people of God and with the culture at the time. The type of idols that are worshipped may have changed, but the substance of idolatry, the reality of idolatry, and the objects and people and things and places that people pursue have not changed. Pursuit of anyone or anything else's glory is empty futility. Being reminded of this brings us to an awakened perspective again. Again, who am I living for? Again, who am I trying to please? Again, what am I afraid of in my failure? Again, what do I want out of life? And they may set an impossible standard. They might feel overwhelmed when they can't meet it. God does not. God says, yeah, you're never going to measure up to me, but my glory and my strength, my grace will be sufficient. My commitment to carry you through. And there's no emptiness in His glory. Only peace and affirmation is real and true commitment. just as the attention span wanes, and he has to remind people of his commitment, and he has to remind people of the weakness and folly of idolatry. He says it again, verse 21, remember these things. Verse 21, I'm going to read to the end of the chapter just so we get it. Verse 21, remember these things, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I have formed you. You are my servant, O Israel. You will not be forgotten by me. I have blotted out like a thick cloud your transgressions, like a cloud your sins returned to me, for I have redeemed you. Oh, sing, sing, O heavens, for the earth has done it, for the Lord has done it. Shout, you lower parts of the earth. Break forth into singing, you mountains, O forest and every tree in it, for the Lord has redeemed Jacob, glorified Israel in it, glorify himself in Israel. Thus says the Lord your Redeemer, and he who formed you from the womb. I am the Lord who makes all things, who stretches out the heavens all alone, who spreads abroad the earth by myself, who frustrates the signs of the babblers and drives diviners mad, who turns wise men backward and makes their knowledge foolishness, who confirms the word of his servant and performs the counsel of his messengers. He says to Jerusalem, you shall be inhabited. To the cities of Judah you shall be built. You will raise up her waste places. He says to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up your rivers. We'll address verse 28 the next time we approach this passage. But he says, remember these things. Do you remember what it's like when people, maybe it's still the case, when you're woken up by somebody else, only verbally, not being shaken. You're in the middle of a dream, and then you hear a voice which intersects with that dream. Maybe that voice has something to do with your dream. And as you come out of the dream, you get more and more awake, and that voice becomes louder and more part of the reality you're in. And then you remember you're awake, and you remember who you are and where you are and who the voice is and what you're doing. When God says, remember these things, there's almost a sense like that. You might be bogged down by the dream of what this world tries to present to you as reality and as truth. You might be consumed in that, but God calls you out of that. Not to cease functioning in this reality, but to take His voice and His commitment to remember these things and incorporate them. And you remember where you really are and why you're here. Christ has redeemed you. Remember this. When you're at a loss, you're at a dead end, you feel all alone, all hope seems lost, you're even just wondering what to do, where to go. Remember these things, that Christ has redeemed you, that you are His, that you're forgiven, that you're purchased, that you're renewed, that you're safe, that you're secure, that you're loved, and that you're committed to. When other commitments fail, His doesn't. Remember these things. Christ is reason enough for rejoicing despite all else. When you're still in that state, you look around and you wonder how this is going to get better. You look around and you don't see a clear solution to something. You're feeling oppressed. Is Christ reason enough for rejoicing? You see, His commitment and His identity and His graving our names on His hands and us being slaves of Him changes what we want. And so we can say, all right, I don't see a real positive benefit in this for me, but if God is glorified, then so be it. And I know it'll end. And I know He'll take it away either by bringing me into His presence or by changing the situation. Remember these things. With our identity so firmly set in Him, we can rejoice in His work, in His power, despite our troubles. Life is new in Him. Because otherwise it's just a vapor. James says, what is your life? It's but a vapor. That's like, I said before, that's like in the winter time. You breathe out and you see your breath. And it's there for a second and then it's gone. That's your life without Christ. That's your life in terms of created temporal time. What is it? Comes and goes. But God is yours, and you are God's. And in Him that vapor does not fade. In Him you live eternally. In Him you have newness and perspective. And unlike earthly obsessions and relationships, God shows us the ideal and the unbreakable perfection of love and commitment, given and sealed with His shed blood. When you go to the Lord's table, what are we doing? See the sign of truth displayed. The sign of the gospel. You hear the gospel. The gospel's been presented of salvation and of life eternal alone in Jesus Christ. Then we see it. It's a sign of that truth. It's a sign of what He's done for us, His broken body and shed blood. Displayed. It's also the seal of that truth. It's the seal of God's commitment in what Christ did. We commune with each other. We commune with God, and we go before this table. And that seal of the covenant of grace reminds us that we are the Lord's. Whom have I in heaven but you? There is certain, nothing, none else, no one else, that I desire. Lord, apply to us this truth. Apply to us such an overwhelming assurance in your commitment and such an overwhelming assurance in your singularity and in your substance and in your depth and in your power and in your ability and in your grace that idols and shiny objects never attract us. Remind us so that we remember these things and don't get caught up in the dream. But always understand the reality as we move forward and as we walk and as we live and as we change and as we grow. And Lord, as we approach your table, may we observe and commune with each other and in you the sign and seal of your covenant of grace. Commit it to us, apply it to us, bless it with us. We ask in Jesus, bless it to us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.